Well, good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend to you. We'd be remiss this morning if we didn't say thanks to all those, right, who have served our country so well and given their lives for the freedom that we have. And we know that affects probably some of your family's generations ago. And we know that also affects families today who are still in the active military engagements that we're in today. So I'll tell you what, before we jump into the message, let's just take a minute and let's pray and thank God for what he's given us and say a prayer too for those families. God, we are so grateful. We're grateful for our country, but the reason behind that gratitude, God, is you. You have shown us your favor, and you have been kind to us as a nation. And so, God, it's a good moment for us to express to you the gratitude that we probably should be expressing to you all the time, that we recognize your providence in our country. God, we pray that you would be close to the families who maybe even more recently have lost loved ones in the service to our country, that you would be near them, help them to know that we care for them and support them as well. Lord, thank you for Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world and our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we launched a new series called OMG, and really for us the emphasis is on the M. We're calling it OMG because we hear that's what the kids are saying these days. So the M is for the my, and we talked about last week how there has to come a time, a season, a moment when this God who's kind of aloof and vague and distant out there somewhere becomes yours. It becomes personal for you. So the God becomes your God and the faith becomes your faith. And you take personal ownership of that. And we said that happens a lot of times. People tend to say when they go through seasons of testing. And so we said last week, and we're going to say it over and over again through the series, that tests create trust. And so if we're going to grow through, and I say that strategically, not just go through, but if we're going to grow through testing, that means it's going to take more than just willpower. It's going to take this different kind of love, this different kind of relationship that we have. Now, I would also be remiss this morning if we're talking about testing to not recognize our graduates. So if you're a graduate, raise your hand. College, high school, graduate. Yeah, I got a few of them. Let's say congratulations to them. We should probably be saying congratulations to their parents, should we not? For taking a big step. I'm going to introduce you to a graduate. I'll put her picture up here of the class of 2015 nationally. Her name is Pooja Chandrasekhar. And I'll just tell you a little bit about her. She graduated with a 4.57 GPA on a 4-point scale. She scored a 2390 on her SAT out of a possible 2400, which basically means she missed one on the SAT. She's been accepted to all 8 Ivy League schools on full ride scholarships to all of them. And part of the reason behind that is because at age 16, she developed an app that could correctly predict Parkinson's disease through speech patterns for people with 96% accuracy, and she was generally being considered for the Nobel Prize for medicine at age 16. Oh, yeah? Well, you ought to see the noises my son can make whenever he puts his hand under his armpit and goes like this. So last week when we talked about this series, Daniel is the Pooja Chandrasekhar of Israel, right? Daniel and his 3 friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they're kind of the Hebrew wonder kind. And so when King Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, is a confirmed historical figure outside of biblical record, he's kind of the Attila the Hun, the Adolf Hitler of his world. When he comes in, overthrows Jerusalem, he takes 10,000 of the best and the brightest of the Hebrew young people back to Babylon to indoctrinate them, to inculcate them with Babylonian culture, to turn them into young Babylonian leaders. So that was kind of last week as we got introduced to them. So as we move to chapter 2, you get to the beginning of the chapter, and we'll talk about it like scenes as we talk about the narrative. Scene 1 is that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he's freaking out. The king is having this dream. It's really not so much a dream, I guess. It's a nightmare. And in his nightmare, he's so scared that he doesn't want to go to sleep. That he's so afraid of what he encounters that he develops this kind of insomnia and he can't sleep. So one night, he phones up the dormitory where all the magicians and sorcerers, a group of guys called the Chaldeans, where they are. And he wakes them up in the middle of the night and he says, come over here. So if the king can't sleep, nobody's going to sleep, right? Now, these Chaldeans, you need to know about them. They're kind of, they're shysters. They're kind of like the carnival sideshow hucksters. They would, to predict the future, they would take a sheep's liver, cut it up and slice it up, throw it up in the air, and however it fell on the ground, they said they could tell the future from that. Or if a child was born with a deformity, they would say that that was the God speaking to them, and they would all get around the child, and they would look and see what the gods were saying to them. So, yeah, they're kind of this weird, and I know we all hear that, and we say, well, that was them a couple thousand years ago, Dean. They're idiots, right? I mean, what did I mean? We know way better than them. And I would just say, maybe, maybe not. Because when you drive right up here up Route 23 a couple of miles, you see the psychic, right? On the 23, the Route 23 psychic there on the right side of the road. And just a couple of months ago, she brought a brand new big sign and put out in front of her. So somebody's paying for that sign. So maybe we're not as far ahead of the Babylonians as we kind of think we are. So here's what happens. The guys, the magicians, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans are walking over middle of the night, rubbing their eyes. They were woken out of a deep sleep. And they say, okay, look, we'll go over there. We'll start with some king worship. Tell him how great he is. And then he'll tell us the dream. We'll make up something. We'll tell him what the dream means. We'll be back in bed in 45 minutes and he'll forget about it by the end of the week. Okay, that was their plan. But here's what happens in verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. So, scene number one, the king's freaking out. Scene number two, the Chaldeans are freaking out because the king says, here's the deal. I know you guys try and trick me. So here's what we're going to do. You're not just going to interpret the dream. You're going to have to tell me what the dream actually is. And if you don't, we're going to start with your arms and we're going to tear you apart piece by piece by piece. It's torn limb from limb. And then we're going to lay all your houses in ruin, all your families. We're going to kill all them too. If you can't tell me both the dream and its interpretation. And the Chaldeans say back to him, verse 10, they say, king, there's not a man on earth that could tell you that. So the king looks at the captain of his guard, a guy named Arioch, and he says, Arioch, gather them all up, kill them all. Now, Daniel and his three friends are being taught by these guys right now. They're in the process of being, you remember, indoctrinated with Babylonian culture and doctrine. So he says, they go gather them up. So they go gather Daniel up. And they tell Daniel, sorry, but you're going to be killed. And Daniel says to Arioch, because he has a relationship with him and he's kind of got some influence. He says, Arioch, you've got to give me a few minutes, just a couple of minutes. And Arioch says, well, I can stall for a little bit, but not for long. And so Daniel goes and gathers up his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. And he says, okay, guys, we've got to pray. And so we're going to reenact this prayer meeting. So why don't the three of you come here? All right. So I'll be Daniel. You guys be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Gather around. Daniel gets them all gathered around. And he says, okay, we got to get the dream right. No, that's not how they can see. Come right around. Anyway, I'm in a circle here. And we got to get the prayer right. We got to get the dream and its interpretation. Or we've all eaten our last meal, right? We've all said goodbye to our families for the last time. So we got to get it direct and fast from God. So who wants to pray first? Okay. This is not how that prayer meeting went. You guys can sit down. Okay. You're absolutely no help at all. Okay, thank you. No, you're great. You're great. Now, see, that's how our prayer meetings go, right? When we get people together to pray and we say, okay, we're going to pray. And we say, okay, who's got a prayer request? And all of a sudden everybody's like, you know, the ceiling gets really interesting at that moment. And finally somebody says, well, you know, my Aunt Juanita, she's got this corn on her pinky toe. And listen, there's nothing wrong with praying for Aunt Juanita's toe. That's cool. That's all right. But it's typically as deep as it goes. And then it comes time to pray. And what then happens is we say, okay, who would like to pray? And just like happened in our little prayer show, everybody kind of looks at each other and it's crickets, you know, nobody's saying anything. And finally somebody prays and they say, dear God, we just thank you for who you are. Somebody else says, I echo that. You know, that's how our little prayer circles go. And this prayer time with Daniel and his three friends was nothing like that at all. It was, oh God, we need, they didn't have to ask like, who's going to pray first? Oh God, we need you. God, we're desperate for you. If we don't have you, God, in this moment, we have no chance. Our lives are over. Our family's lives are ended. So God, speak to us. We're listening. We're here. We need you now. Have you ever been involved in a prayer meeting like that? Have you been involved in a moment where you are so desperate that if you don't hear from God and get God's help? I remember when I was in seminary, and on Tuesday nights when I was in seminary, I did prison ministry. So one week, we went into the prison, we got checked in, we were all in the chapel, me and four or five other people who were kind of leading that night, and there was one of the prison guards was with us, and all of a sudden on his radio, you hear, break in cell block 12, break in cell block 12, and he turns and looks at us, and he says, everybody on the ground, nobody opens this door right here unless you're 100% sure it's me. Throws off the lights and we're all looking at each other and we hit the ground. And you know what nobody said? Anybody got any prayer requests? Nobody said, who would like to lead us in this time of prayer? I mean, we were all down here. We're like, oh God, please help us. God, please stop this cell block, please stop this, retain the prisoners. And inside I was praying, oh God, I don't want to be somebody's girlfriend. God, please, somehow you have got to help us. I'm just being honest with you, right? You ever been involved in a moment where you know you need God right now? That is what this prayer meeting was like. And it's beautiful in Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. It's beautiful that God speaks to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he speaks to them and he gives them the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Now, let me push the pause button right here. So for some of you here today, and you'd say, you know what, Dean, I'm not a very religious person. I don't come to church very often. And part of the reason I don't is because of stories like this in the Bible. Like all these miracles happen in the Bible. Why don't we see that kind of stuff today? And we don't have time to hit it today. But the next time that I speak, that's what we're going to talk about miracles. Because there's several of them in the book of Daniel. And we're going to talk about the prevalence of miracles and how that works with our culture today. But if you're here and you say, you know what, I'm not a very religious person. We'd say, great, because neither are we. We encourage people to walk in relationship with God and not just in the mechanical rules of religion. And so Daniel says to Arioch, okay, take me to the king. And if you look down in, I think it's down around verse 25, Daniel goes in before Nebuchadnezzar. And when he walks in, Nebuchadnezzar says, so have you got it? I mean, that's basically what he, it doesn't say, hey, Dan, how you doing? How's your handicap? How's your golf game going these days, Dan? Nothing. Have you got it? And here's how Daniel responds in verse 27. And Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, and your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. Here's what I love about Daniel's response. He goes in, looks at the king, eyeball to eyeball. I love his boldness. He looks at the king. The king says, so have you got it? And he says, I got it. But before I give it to you, see all those little idols up on your mantle up there? All those little gods you've got? None of them can tell you. None of your wise men, your astrologers, the magician, none of them can tell you. But there is a God, King. there is a God, and I love his boldness. And then here's what he says to the king in verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. The image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So what Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, here's your dream. You saw this towering statue in your dream, head of gold, breastplate of silver. Then you got bronze for its midsection. You got lower legs, iron, feet of iron and clay. And here's what you saw. You saw a little stone. And a little stone comes along and it hits the big statue in the feet. And then the statue just crumbles. Little stone just hits its feet. It falls apart. And then what happens is the stone grows. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And it becomes a towering, huge mountain. King, that's your dream. And Daniel completely now has Nebuchadnezzar's full attention. Because he could tell him, this is what your dream was. Now, we'll talk about the interpretation in just a minute. But let's stop right there. Push the pause button. One thing that we learn from Daniel chapter 2, is that we need to learn to live in our city for the sake of God's city. I'll say that to you again. We need to learn that we live in our city for the sake of God's city. I love this about Daniel. When the 10,000 captives from Israel are taken into Babylon, they hear some messages. God speaks to them through some of their leaders. One of them, Daniel's friend, Hananiah. Hananiah says to everybody, listen, be careful. Don't be overwhelmed by the city. In other words, you are citizens of a different kingdom. You're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a different set of values. And if you're not careful, what's going to happen is that Babylon will overwhelm you. And you'll just totally sell out. You'll totally lose your identity and become Babylonian if you're not careful. But then on the other end of the spectrum, Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 14, a lot of times you hear people quote Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Now, some of you know that verse. That is right in the middle of the letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles. And what Jeremiah says to them in that letter, in those verses, Jeremiah first of all says, I want you to pray for the peace of the city of Babylon. I'm sure they were like, wait a minute, these are our enemies. You want us to pray for our enemies, for their peace, for the shalom of Babylon? Absolutely. The next thing he says, I want you to get involved in the city economically. Get involved in the businesses in the city. Run that whole commerce section in the city. I want you to be right in the middle of it, be involved with it. Third thing he says is get married, raise kids, have families, and be involved in the city of Babylon. So here's what we learn from Daniel. And as there's a tension in the life of a believer, in the life of a Christian, there's this tension. And the tension is this, that we can't separate, and at the same time, we can't assimilate. Don't separate, don't assimilate. Because there is the tendency in you and me to either go all the way with Hananiah's prophecy or to go all the way with Jeremiah's words. See, there's some of us, and we say, you know what, the world and the culture is so scary, and we totally separate ourselves off, and we create a bubble around ourselves, and we live in our own little Christian bubble, in our own little Christian world, and everything's Christian, and all of our friends are Christian, and everything's all nice and safe in here, and we're totally cordoned off from the culture. We can't do that. At the same time, we also have the tendency, some of us, to totally and completely assimilate into the culture to the point that there's no distinction. There's no distinction between us and the culture in terms of our values, in terms of how we live, what we say, how we act and react to certain situations, how we're generous or not generous, how we spend, how we're students, how we work. There's no difference at all. There's no distinction, and we can't live that way. No, instead, Christians are squarely called not to live on either end of the poles, but to live with the tension squarely in the middle. That we hold on to both of those realities. Remember last week we talked about how Daniel has two names. His Hebrew name, Daniel, means the Lord is my judge. But when he moves to Babylon, he's given a Babylonian name, which means Bel is my God. Daniel has both a heavenly name and he has a cultural name. And as believers, we are firmly called to live inside of the culture. We live for the sake of God's city, inside of the culture, but not for ourselves, not to lose our distinction, rather to maintain our distinction, to affect and change the culture. The culture shouldn't change us. We should change the culture. As a matter of fact, if you were to say, Dean, what's one of your dreams for LifePoint? This is it. That LifePoint would be part of a group of churches throughout the city of Columbus that effectively, slowly, over time, changes the culture, the value system of our city. One believer at a time. Doesn't mean we run, you know, we have sandwich boards on and we tell everybody how wrong you are. And that's not what that means. One believer at a time, one moment at a time, we take steps. I'll give you an example of what that looks like. About a month ago or so, somebody from our church family was running for a fairly prominent local office in a primary election somewhere in the city. And about a month out from the election, his competitor, put a lot of money into a smear campaign. Said a lot of things that weren't true. Now, there were some in his camp who said to him, man, you've just got, I mean, he ran a smear campaign against you. We got a lot of, I mean, stuff. I mean, we could smear right back at, we'll just hit him how he hit us. What do you do in that situation? How are you a believer in the middle of an unbelieving world? It hits us all the time. I'm so proud of him. He calls me. He's like, here's my situation. I don't know what to do. And I'll give you his words. He said this. He said, I don't know how I should answer this back. Do I smear him the way that he smeared me? Or do I just answer back? And his words, he said, more than anything, I want to honor Jesus more than I want to get elected. I remember getting off that phone call thinking, God, I wish we had more people involved in the political spectrum who had that perspective. So you know what he did? He put out a campaign. He answered everything in the smear campaign, but didn't take the same swing back. And at the end of the day, it cost him the primary election. But what's been really neat is to watch the people who've come to him and said, can't tell you how much I admire you. Can't tell you how much it was sitting back, watching what's going on. I'm seeing people's responses to him, even just publicly on Facebook, and his influence for God's city is growing. But it brings up that same question to us all the time. How do you maintain the distinction, the life of a believer in the middle of an unbelieving culture? I think there are two things that we learn from the narrative. One is spiritual community. Whenever Daniel is at this critical moment, what's the first thing that he does? He calls Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He calls his small group and he says, guys, we got to get together and we got to pray. And it's just a good reminder to me that all of us need a group. Here we call them life groups. All of us need a small group to be involved in. I'm reminded, I hear our executive pastor, Troy, say it all the time, that when Jesus was here on the earth, he spent about half his time in public ministry, and he spent about half his time with a small group of 12. And when he left, he didn't leave a foundation. He didn't leave a trust fund. He didn't leave thousands and thousands and thousands of people. What did he leave that would change the world? He left a small group. As a matter of fact, through that small group, that's why you and I are sitting here today. And we all need to be involved in the fabric of a group. We believe that's how people grow best. I don't understand when you and I are going to get it through our heads that friends multiply the joy and they divide the grief. We all need friends. And we need spiritual friends that are going to point us back to God in moments of testing when it's difficult. That it's better to face everything with someone than anything with no one. I'll give you an example of that. I'll show you a picture of a couple up here. Their names are Graham and Amy. And Graham and Amy were involved at Life Point in our early years. They were here for a couple of years. They got transferred here, became part of the fabric of our church. And as they did that, I would consistently talk about life groups. We were launching a life group term or something like that. And I think their kids, I think their kids were involved in hockey. And so they were busy all the time. And they would always say, man, we'd love to get in a group. We're just busy. We're busy. We're busy. Well, after a couple of years, they caught me and they said, okay, we're going to get in a group. Can you help us? We're going to try this whole group thing out. And so they jumped into a group. They were involved for a whole term. They catch me on a Sunday, just after that term is over. And they say, hey, we got good news and we got bad news. I said, okay, hit me with the bad news. And said, well, the bad news is Graham just got transferred to Detroit. To Michigan. He worked in the auto industry. And they said, so next month, 6 weeks, we're going to be moving up to Detroit. And we love being part of the church and we're just sorry. And I said, listen, no big deal. God brought you here for this time, this season, to hear the gospel of the Buckeyes. And now you're going up to Michigan to share it with the heathen. It's a beautiful thing. We commission you as missionaries. Not bad news at all. They said, but the good news is this whole life group thing, we love it. And they said to me, they said, you know, we said we were too busy, but really, we could have made it happen. We were busy, busy, yeah, but we could have. And so they said, listen, the friends that we've made just in one term, this has changed how we look at church. And so they moved to Detroit. They immediately get connected in a church and immediately get connected in a group. And not long after, Amy contracts cancer. And I got to tell you, from a pastoral perspective, it was so neat for me to watch their life group up in Michigan from their church just gather around them and walk them through that whole experience. I said it to you last week. I'll say it to you again. We just launched a term of groups. If you're not in a group, get in a group. Summertime is the best time in some ways to jump into a group. Our groups only meet every other week. They're a little more laid back in the summer. There's a catalog that looks like this. Out in the lobby, grab one of these and connect to a group directly, or grab a card. It's kind of got the same branding on it. Fill out that card, drop it in one of the black boxes, and we'll help you get connected into a group somewhere. So the first thing is spiritual community. The second thing that I think is important is spiritual authority. In his dream, this is the interpretation of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees this dazzling statue. It's beautiful in terms of its makeup. It's gold and silver and bronze. It's a towering statue. It's colossal in nature. And what you find out at the end of the chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar had it in his heart to build a statue of himself. So the statue is him. And not just like a statue. Like he was going to build a statue of liberty-sized statue of himself. Because Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to see him as this towering figure, this dazzling king. And what scared him to death is that all it took was one little rock to hit it down there in the feet, and the whole thing falls apart. Now, you and I have the benefit of history to realize, to recognize, to see that even though Daniel was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever comes onto the scene, that really this is telescoping forward to the person of Christ. But that little stone that Daniel correctly interprets, that Nebuchadnezzar is so afraid of, is the person of Christ. That Jesus, whenever he comes, did Jesus come into the world and overthrow all the kingdoms of the world? No. When he was born, God leaves heaven, comes to earth, lives a perfect life, dies that perfect death that we all needed for our sins. When he went to the cross, he's resurrected on the third day, beats death in your place, in my place. When he leaves this world, goes back to God, Rome's still in power. As a matter of fact, you say Jesus is kind of, he's from this outpost of Nazareth. He's really just this little rock, but the blow that Jesus strikes spiritually and going to the cross and being resurrected on the third day was the beginnings. It was the beginnings of a movement that we call the kingdom of God. And just like that rock, it grows and grows and grows and grows. The kingdom of God grows and grows and grows and grows. And where is Rome today? The kingdom lays in ruins. And where's the kingdom of Egypt? It's gone. And the kingdom of the Mayans was there and it's gone. And you name the kingdom and all the kingdoms of this world are gone. They've fallen, but the kingdom of God continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. And here's the reality that the kingdom of God grows in your life and in my life. We pray it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How? On earth among you, as we live for the sake of God's city in our city, that his will would be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. In other words, God, just like people listen to you in heaven, just like the angels listen to you in heaven, we want to listen to you on earth so that the kingdom grows and grows and grows. So that this movement that you started, that we get to be part of, it just keeps to grow and its influence grows and grows and grows. Now, here's the unique thing. Last week, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter one. And remember when that whole thing comes down in chapter one and Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and he says, here's my diet, blah, 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 and that whole thing. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, there's no one like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He says, praise be to the God of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And yet we get to chapter two. And here's Nebuchadnezzar living in fear. Here's Nebuchadnezzar not giving attention at all to the God of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So what does that tell you? What that says to me is what happened in chapter one with Nebuchadnezzar, it was just words. Nothing really changed in Nebuchadnezzar at a heart level in chapter one. There's no effect of that in the Nebuchadnezzar that we see in chapter two. He was just saying stuff. So let me ask you, this whole Christianity thing for you, is this something that has gripped your heart and your soul until it is the determining priority of your life? Or is it just words? Is it just religious stuff that you say on Sundays and you speak the language and share the jargon because you're around other people? But Monday through Saturday, basically, it really doesn't make any difference at all in how you live. And on Sunday, you jump in the Christian bubble. But on Monday, you're assimilated into the culture and there's no distinction. There's no real difference. Is this thing real for you? Or is it just words? You see, the thing that was Nebuchadnezzar's greatest fear is the same thing that's your greatest fear, that's my greatest fear, is that if we build our lives on something that's not solid, A little rock can come in. And your whole life will fall apart. If you build your life on your image or your look, listen, what you see in the mirror is going to scare you to death year to year to year as you age and age and age. If you build your life on financial success, your emotions will go up and down as the Dow goes up and down and up and down. If you build your life on the approval of other people and on popularity, then your emotions will be just, you'll be a roller coaster depending upon the poles of how other people feel about you. And you'll be up and you'll be down and you'll be up and you'll be down. And whatever you determine to be success for you, whatever that thing is, let me ask you, listen, who in your senior class was voted most likely to succeed? You can't remember that. None, unless it was you, right? Unless you were the one that was voted most likely. Nobody remembers. Listen, we can't remember who the most successful person was in our senior class 15 years, 20 years ago, 30, 40 years ago. Listen to me. Do you think people are going to remember who you are 200 years from now? You're nothing but a pile of sand somewhere in what may be a nice casket. How many of you know your great-great-grandparents' names? And you know what they did? And you know how influential they were? Or how maybe influential they... We don't know. Listen, whatever it is that you determine to be success other than Christ, that thing is just... Whew, and it's gone. And you and I will be a distant memory. So what? So build your life on something that matters. There's a great little passage in Scripture. One day Jesus is talking to a large group of people. And he says, you know what you all are like? You're like people who go out and you try and build a house on sand. And the waves come and the waves go and phew. Away goes the house. He says, instead, be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Because testing came, the winds came, and the floods came. And the house stood. That's why we sing these songs on Sundays. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Whatever the sweetest frame is for you, whatever that thing is that you are so tempted and drawn to trust in and build your life on, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, how you look, how much money you have, how other people feel about you, build your life on your grades, you name it. All other ground is sinking sand. So listen, you have the opportunity today to build your life on something that's going to last forever. Now, what does that mean? That means you trade. I want you to listen to the trade. That means you trade your brokenness, your flaws, and it means you trade you always getting your way for the salvation, the forgiveness that Jesus earned for you on the cross because you believe that living his way is better. You've got to decide. Are you going to live for a crumbled kingdom that nobody's going to know about 50 years from now or 100 years from now? Or are you going to be part of the kingdom of God, this movement that is growing and growing and growing that's going to last forever? Let's pray together.